Well, now let's turn to the scriptures, to the New Testament passage, to Luke chapter 19, and to the account of that first Palm Sunday. It was a day of tremendous emotion, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the day that we call Palm Sunday. The whole day is just a kaleidoscope of human feeling. And I want us to try and capture that this morning. I want us to try and understand what's happening in the cheers of the crowd, the fears of the Pharisees, and the tears of Jesus. Those are our three points for this morning. That's the outline for today's talk. The cheers of the crowd, the fears of the Pharisees, and the tears of Jesus. Let's look at the cheering of the crowd, first of all. In verses 37 and 38, we're told the whole multitude of his disciples. That's significant. We'll come back to that before we finish. But it's not just the general multitude, but the whole multitude of his disciples who began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's an echo of the words of the angels announcing his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What's all the excitement about? Well, it's impossible to exaggerate the significance of this event. Some of you will remember the celebrations after World War II. That was just before I was born. But some of you will remember the celebrations all around Australia in 1945, singing and dancing in the streets, shouts of victory and freedom and peace, a whole nation celebrating the end of the war. And that was only after 5 or 6 years. Can you imagine what it must feel like when you've been waiting 1,000 years? The Jews have been waiting 1,000 years for this day. The Jews have waited 1,000 years for a king like David, a king as good as David, the king who 1,000 years before had united them and brought peace to them and prosperity, and under whose reign the kingdom had stretched to its limits. And now they're expecting another king like David to come, the Messiah. They've been for 1,000 years, they've known nothing but civil war and invasion after invasion, deportation, exile, and now occupation by Rome. They've been trampled over by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. For a whole millennium, they've been waiting for God to keep his promise and send great David's greater son, the Messiah. For 1,000 years, this hope has been kept alive. It's been handed down from father to son to grandson that one day there would come riding into Jerusalem a king. And that's what all the excitement is about. No wonder they rip the trees to pieces and wave the branches in the air. No wonder they take off their coats and throw them in the road, just like Sir Walter Raleigh was supposed to have done for Queen Elizabeth I. They're welcoming royalty. They're rolling out the red carpet. They're welcoming God's Messiah, God's King. At least that's what they think they're doing. Notice his mode of transport. Look what it says there in verse 29. He sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, doesn't that strike you as being a little strange? Jesus traveled everywhere on foot, didn't he? If you read the Gospels, you know that. And now suddenly he wants transport. Why? Is he tired? Well, he may have been tired, but that's besides the point. Why does he now Jews to enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. One writer estimates that there would have been at least 50,000 Jews entering Jerusalem every day during the 6 days of the Feast of the Passover. It was the Feast of the Passover. It was Jerusalem's busiest time. All the roads into the city every day were congested. And in the middle of that, Jesus quite deliberately comes into town riding on a donkey. Can you picture it? I mean, it's like the Queen coming to Brisbane for an official visit on a tricycle. Can you imagine that happening? It's just so undignified, isn't it? It's not what you would expect. God's king sitting astride a donkey, his feet trailing in the dust. Sitting astride this slow, stubborn, dirty, undignified, unpretentious beast. And notice it's not any old donkey, is it? Look at verse 30. It's one, we're told, on which no one has ever sat. Now, that may not mean much to you, but to anyone versed in the Old Testament, it is tantamount to a claim to deity. Because whenever an animal was used in the service of the Lord, of God in the Old Testament, it had to be one which had never been harnessed, one on which no yoke had ever been used. And when Jesus commandeers this donkey to enter into Jerusalem, it is a donkey on which no one has ever ridden before. That is significant. But why a donkey? Why not a stallion? Why not a white charger? Why a donkey? Well, of course, it's because of the prophecy from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Alexander McLaren says, our Lord deliberately dressed himself by the mirror of prophecy. Our Lord deliberately dressed himself by the mirror of prophecy. That's true, isn't it? He's going to enter Jerusalem. He gets up that day. How is he going to dress himself? He dresses himself by the mirror of prophecy. He goes looking for a donkey to come to town. And everyone in the crowd would have known the prophecy of Zechariah. And now Jesus is bringing it to life before their very eyes. And it is a deliberate act of prophetic symbolism. It is a dramatization of that prophecy. Jesus is self-consciously setting himself up as the one to whom that prophecy points. The one that they've all been waiting for. You notice, if you look at the passage, that he tells his disciples exactly where to find this donkey. This is a premeditated act. It's prearranged. He tells them where to go and what to do. He commands them to take the donkey and if challenged, to simply say the Lord has need of it. And by mounting that animal and riding into Jerusalem, Jesus is unmistakably drawing attention to himself. That's one of the surprising things about Jesus, isn't it? His egocentricity. All other religious leaders draw attention away from themselves to God. Jesus draws attention to himself quite deliberately, again and again and again. He doesn't say, I've got the truth, I can tell you. No, he says, I am the truth. By mounting that donkey, by arranging for that donkey to be put at his disposal, he is quite self-consciously, quite deliberately setting himself up as the Messiah. And they recognize that. They give him a right royal welcome. They roll out the red carpet. They wave palm branches. They shout, Hosanna to the King. Lord, Hosanna is a prayer. Lord, save us, they say, as Jesus rides into town. What a mixture there is here of meekness and majesty. Emil Brunner, the theologian, puts it beautifully. He says, the lowly Lord, the human God, Emmanuel, God with us in a truly human way at our level, God on a donkey. Behold, your king comes to you. That's what all the excitement's about. Deluded people usually delude no one but themselves. You only have to be in the presence of such a person for a short while before you recognize that their claims are bogus and that they're living in a fantasy world. We've had a tragic example of that this last week, haven't we, with that co-pilot living in a fantasy world, wanting to make a name for himself, doing such a dreadful thing. Deluded people usually delude no one but themselves. Usually we're embarrassed. Usually there's an awkward silence when people big note themselves and draw attention to themselves. But not here. Everyone recognizes what Jesus is saying. They roll out the red carpet. They welcome him. They shout, "Hosanna to the King of David." But you notice not everyone in the crowd is cheering. Notice in the second place, alongside the cheers of the people, the fears of the Pharisees. It's a very volatile situation. Look at verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You can sense the panic. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's getting out of hand as far as the authorities are concerned. Up to now, Jesus has shunned publicity. But now he is deliberately drawing attention to himself. Previously, when someone recognized who he was, he quite deliberately told them to keep quiet about it. Do you remember? That's one of the things you find frequently in the Gospels. Don't tell anybody. But now he is intentionally courting publicity. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to say he's actually deliberately staging a mass demonstration to draw attention to himself. See, what he's doing is quite masterly, really, when you think about it. We're told that he, in verse 29, that as they approached Bethpage and Bethany, as he approached those two villages, which are a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, he says to the disciples, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a young donkey tied there, one which no one has ever sat on. Untie it and bring it here." Now, that's quite provocative, isn't it? Just imagine that happening. He sends his disciples to steal a donkey. I mean, that's what it must have looked like. If you were a bystander, imagine, you know, two complete strangers climbing into your neighbor's car and starting it up. Wouldn't you call the police? Now, that sort of thing might go unnoticed in a big city, but Bethpage was a tiny village. Everybody knew everybody's business in Bethpage. You can imagine, can't you, the stir that this would have caused? I mean, what's going on here? These two blokes have just stolen Fred's donkey. Does Fred know about it? Well, that's a good question. We'll come back to that in a moment. Does Fred know about it? You can see what's happening. And remember, there's a couple of miles to go to Jerusalem. And there's a couple of miles of neighborhood watch to go to Jerusalem. You can imagine what's happening, can't you? As this rather strange, awkward procession makes its way to the big city, it gathers a bit of a momentum, it gathers a bit of a following, gathers a bit of a crowd on the way. Plenty of time for public concern to grow and public interest to be roused. So by the time this little procession reaches Jerusalem, it would have gathered quite a following. A dumb animal, a surprise donor, some disciples acting unconventionally. A crowd in holiday mood, and Jesus uses it all to engineer this mass demonstration. Why? Because his hour has now come. His hour has now come. It's brilliant timing. The authorities would have done anything to avoid this. They would have got rid of him secretly. They'd tried, they'd been plotting to do so. In fact, there was one occasion when they arranged a lynch mob to get rid of him, and he just walked straight through the crowd like a knife through butter, because it was not his time. But now it is his time. You can see who's in charge here, can't you? No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And his hour has now come. It's just brilliant timing, isn't it? It's the Passover. And here comes the Passover lamb. Just as the Passover lamb is shown 4 days before it is sacrificed, so 4 days before Jesus goes to the cross, he enters Jerusalem. Behold, he's saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who this is. See who's in charge here? Not the authorities. No one can take my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down of my own accord, and he has come to lay down his life for the sins of the world. So Jesus comes to town amid the cheers of the crowd and the fears of the Pharisees. But notice in the third place, his tears, the tears of Jesus. Look at verse 41. As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it. And the Greek is very strong. You can see him. You can see his shoulders heaving. He is weeping convulsively. He's sobbing. He's shaking with grief. That's what the verb means. Why? Well, look at verse 41. He's not weeping for himself. Look at verse 41. It says, because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. And they don't know the things that make for their peace. And it breaks his heart. He's come to his own, and his own receive him not. They don't understand what's happening. They don't recognize the significance, really, of the visitation that they are receiving. They don't know what makes for their peace. Oh, they're ready to cheer him. If he's going to overthrow the Romans, if he wants to beat the Romans, they'll be cheering him. If he were to come in on a charger and rout the Romans, they would be cheering him. But they don't understand that in order to be their king, he has to suffer and die. Not only is he the sovereign king, he is the suffering servant. Two artists were commissioned to paint a picture called Peace for the foyer of a public building. One painted a woodland scene with sunlight streaming through the trees, through the branches. The other painted a cliff in a storm with waves beating against it and a gale blowing around it, and halfway up the cliff, a little bird sitting on a nest. Peace. Do you know what brings peace? Oh, we think we do, don't we? We think we know the things that make for peace, you know, our creature comforts, good health, enough money to live on, pleasant home in a nice neighborhood, family nearby, the grandchildren not too far away. But you can have all those things and not have peace with God. Jesus is bringing peace. Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. He is righteous, he is just, and having salvation. Jesus is bringing the salvation of God to the world. He's riding into a perfect storm. The violins aren't playing. The sun isn't shining through the branches. The sky isn't blue. He is riding into a perfect storm. He's come to make peace with God by taking our sin upon himself and putting himself under the wrath, under the anger of a holy God against sin. We sing, don't we? Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Do you know what makes for your peace? So Jerusalem, Brisbane, Sydney, Melbourne, behold, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, righteous and having salvation, just and the justifier of the ungodly, says Peter. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, says Isaiah. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. That's where you'll find peace. Not peace at any price, not anything for a quiet life, but peace in the eye of the storm. Peace because he paid the price. Let me read this to you, and before I just very quickly apply all this morning. It's quite a long piece, but I think it illustrates what Jesus has done for us. You may have heard this before. It's an account of a dream, quite lengthy, so bear with me. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, this is a 20-year-old writing about a dream that he had. I found myself in a room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in the libraries that list titles by author and subject in alphabetical order. These files stretched in either direction, endlessly, from floor to ceiling, and had very different headings. As I drew near the wall, the first to catch my attention was Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written there. This lifeless room, with all its small files and index cards, was a crude catalog system of my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if there was anybody else in the room watching me. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from mundane to outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I've laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I've done in my anger, things I've muttered under my breath. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes far fewer than I'd hoped for. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of life that I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, signed with my own signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I've Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I haven't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not so much by the quality of music, but the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal-like rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy all these files. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding and pulling, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore "People I've Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained in one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried out in shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here. Anyone else but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow there, deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with tears in his eyes, with pity. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files, starting at one end of the room. He took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on those cards. But there it was, written in a red so rich, so dark, so alive, the name of Jesus covered mine. It was written in his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulders and he said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There are still cards to be written. Now let me close with 3 points of application. How does Jesus come to town today? How does Jesus visit a city like Brisbane? Let me say 3 things. He comes through the willingness of his people. I mean, who was the man with the donkey? I'm sure his name wasn't Fred. But who was this man with the donkey? I don't think Jesus was encouraging his disciples to steal a donkey. Even though the cattle on a thousand hills is his, I don't think he's encouraging his disciples to steal a donkey from a complete stranger. Who was this man with the donkey? Look what it says there in verse 31. If anyone asks you why you're untying that donkey, say, "The Lord needs it." That's all they had to say. The Lord has need of it. That's all that a true disciple of Jesus needs to hear, isn't it? The Lord has need of it. Whatever it is. Whether it's your donkey or your car. Or your home. Or your career. Or your superannuation, for that matter. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The psalmist says that God's people are made willing in the day of his power. When God comes powerfully into a person's life by the Holy Spirit, one of the first signs of that is that you are made willing. You become a willing person, willing to serve the Lord. You're given a willing disposition, a readiness to put yourself at his disposal. That is a mark of discipleship. Is that true of you? Do you have the disposition of a true disciple? How does Jesus come to town? How will Jesus visit this city of Brisbane? Well, he can do it any way he wants to. He is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen to use human instruments, and he will only come to town on the back of donkeys. He'll use you and he'll use me. He'll make us willing to serve him in this city. He comes through the willingness of his people. He comes through the witness of his people. Do you see that there? See, Luke tells us, I hadn't noticed this when I've read this passage before, but he tells us there that in verse 37, that as he came down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully. I always thought it was just the crowd generally, but Luke is very specific. It's the disciples who are shouting. And they're beginning to praise God joyfully, we're told, with a loud voice for all the miracles that they'd seen. This is the end of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. Palestine is a small country. It's smaller than Tasmania, much smaller than Tasmania. And people are up in town for the Passover. And they've come from all over. And they all have a story to tell about Jesus. And when he arrives, everyone comes out to meet him. Let me ask you, do you have a story to share about Jesus? Do you have a testimony? Do you have a story to tell about what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has done in your life? That's how he's going to come to Brisbane. As we testify, as we open our mouths, as we find a voice to tell people in our own words what the Lord has done for us. He comes through the willingness of his people to serve him. He comes through the witness of his people. And he comes through the worship of his people. So look at verse 40. When the authorities appeal to Jesus to silence the disciples, he refuses to do so. He says, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the very stones would cry out. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on a sea of praise and prayer. Hosanna, it's a prayer. Lord, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save us, they cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's worship. That's praise. I want to say to you, my friends, don't underestimate the significance of what we do when we gather here in King George Square on a Sunday in public worship. Don't underestimate the significance of that. Jesus is coming to town, enshrined in the praises of his people. The Puritans used to talk about preaching. You know, preaching is not the teaching slot. It is the culmination of public worship. And the Puritans used to say that Christ comes to his people in the chariot of the preached word. Don't underestimate public worship here in the heart of the city. Christ is coming to town on the praises of his people. I know he's sovereign. I know he doesn't need us, but he has tied his eternal decrees. He has many people in this city who he's chosen before the foundations of the world to be saved. He could just save them like that, but he has tied his eternal decrees to the willingness and the witness and the worship of his people. If he's going to bring peace to Brisbane, it won't be apart from your prayers. It won't be apart from your witness. Someone has said, our Lord entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He still does. We're such donkeys. We're so stubborn, aren't we? When it comes to serving him. We're so slow. We're so ungainly. We're so unimpressive. But the Lord has need of us.